You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So we have been in a series here on prayer. So we're going to be looking at Psalm 51 and thinking about prayer in regards to repentance. So a little background, you know, when we think about, so we're in this series like I talked about, and there is a lot of different aspects to prayer, and we've had, you know, different teachings. I think Lee Campbell's done some, Patrice, Ben Faust, and different aspects, different kinds of prayer, what that looks like. And there, you know, we come to find out there are different aspects, different kinds, different ways to view and understand prayer. Now, one of the things I do want to just emphasize, which is probably so obvious, I don't need to say it, but we just always have to remember that what we're talking about is relating to, speaking to, having a relationship with a person. Prayer often becomes this thing, which is, it's like there's this force out there. We call him God, but he seems impersonal and far away. But the very nature of our relationship with God in prayer is just remembering it's interacting between myself as a person and God, who is a person. Now, I was asked to do one on the idea of repentance. Now, the truth is, I think the term, the word, the idea, repentance, it's a fairly loaded term. It's a fairly religious idea. I think, you know, in my history and background, I usually have a negative connotation to it. You know, it's either, you know, my angry grandmother telling me I need to repent because I was doing something bad, and it usually seemed to come along with some sort of punishment, or the crazy guy, you know, with the sign, repent, the end is near. There's a lot about it that is can be loaded. And I think in some ways, repentance, especially when we talk about it experientially or as a person, it can be kind of hard to nail down. It can be hard to define. Now, it's not difficult to define if you're thinking about it in a technical sense, right? Repentance is a somewhat religious word that literally just means to change your mind or change the direction in which you're going. That part of it's not complicated. But what it looks like personally and how do we know if it's really happening, that sometimes is a little more challenging to understand. And so we're going to look at Psalm 51. Now, Psalm 51 was written by David. David, the great king, the greatest king in the history of Israel, a man who had, you know, was called a man after God's own heart. In many ways, he was a living example of what faithfulness to God looked like and following God and obedience to God. Many things about David are amazing. This psalm was written in response to one of the absolute, without question, the lowest point in David's life. And this is his response to his sin that he, in terms of his relationship with this woman named Bathsheba, that was exposed by the prophet Nathan. And you could read about this in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and chapter 12. Now, simply, the short of the story is, David, after, you know, for the most part, following God for many years and being a pillar of what that looks like, as he's at the height of his, you know, power as a king and success, he starts to take it easy. And when his soldiers, his army is out fighting a war in his name, he's back home taking it easy and relaxing, right? He's letting down. He's not really doing what he's supposed to be doing. And while he's there, he's strolling around his palace, checking out Jerusalem, and he sees a very attractive woman bathing. Now, I don't know how that happened, but, you know, he's up there and he sees this woman bathing, and he thinks to himself, you know, I really want to get to know her. And she comes, and even though she is the wife of one of his most trusted friends, it turns out, and one of his most trusted military leaders, he sleeps with her, they have sex, he commits adultery. Violation number one, bad. Then she gets pregnant. And now he's scrambling because, you know, he can't hide this. You know, if the husband's out away fighting a war and all of a sudden she's pregnant, it's going to, you know, bring notice to what he's done. And he goes through a number of things to try to get that covered up, and it doesn't work. And eventually, in his desperation to protect himself, he orchestrates a situation where Uriah is killed in battle. He sets him up to die. And so he is guilty, starting off, of not doing what he was supposed to be doing. He's guilty of committing adultery. He is guilty of covering that up, and guilty of murder. And then Nathan comes along and busts him out. And this is David's response. And it is a great example of what a repentant heart looks like when God exposes our sin. Now, the structure of this passage, if you care about these things, and this is just one of many attempts, but the first couple verses, we see David's prayer for restoration. And in verses 3 through 6, we see his confession and his humility before God. 7 through 12, he's again more requests and expressing that, God, I need you to change me, transform me. And then there's prayers of gratitude, and at the end, a prayer for the full protection and restoration of Israel. So let's go through it in some detail, beginning of verse 1. He says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." And so right off the bat, the beginning of this prayer, what we have is David expressing, he's turning to God, and he's saying, because of your love and your compassion, forgive me, forgive me. Now, if we break it up, we look at it more closely, he says, according to your loving kindness and according to your compassion. Now, loving kindness, this is the Hebrew word, it's hesed. And it's sometimes translated loving kindness. Sometimes it's translated like covenant love. But it is a unique idea about God that when he commits himself to you, when he commits himself to you as a person, that love is unfailing, that it is, his promises are going to come through. That deep, committed love that cannot be shaken. And then compassion. Remember, God is a person, and he is moved in his heart by us. He's impacted, and when he sees the brokenness of people, when he sees suffering, when he sees the hopelessness of people he deeply loves, he is moved in compassion to respond. And so what David is saying here, he says, not by my merit, not because I deserve to be forgiven, not because of, you know, God, remember all the things I did for you, and this was just one mistake. None of that. He's saying, because of who you are, God, you're a God of mercy, you're a God of grace, you're a God of compassion, you're a God of love. He's appealing to who God is for his forgiveness. And he says, be gracious to me, right? Grace. God, I am asking you for something I do not deserve. I don't deserve your compassion. I don't deserve your forgiveness. I'm asking you to give me what I don't deserve. And then he says that you would blot out my transgressions. And I love this picture. You know, imagine your sins written down in a ledger, right? And it's blotted out, it's removed. It's like as if it never happened. And so what and then he goes on and says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. And here, this is Old Testament language, which symbolizes God's forgiveness and restoration, that we are washed from our sins and purified from our sins, that we are made whole and complete and new again. And so this is David's, you know, this is his opening salvo in his prayer. I don't deserve. I'm asking you, based on who you are, for your grace and mercy. It's asking forgiveness from God with an understanding of grace. I think this is easier said than done. I think that we like the idea of grace, but oftentimes we don't really truly understand the breadth and depth of God's grace, his incredible generosity that he has towards us. A lot of us never experience real transformation in our life because we don't fully understand who God is and his generous grace that he wants to bring to bear in our lives. And so we love the idea of it, but letting that grace penetrate our heart and our mind to understand that we stand before God not by anything we do, but completely based on his work for us. That's the beginning point. And so he's asking for God under grace for forgiveness. Then he moves on. He says, I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. And so what's David expressing here? I stand before you as a sinner, and I have nothing to say in my defense. Nothing. Wow, is this different than how we usually are, right? When we are confronted with a failure or a sin or something like that, what is our natural tendency? To explain it away, to justify it, to make excuses, to point to other experiences, to somehow mitigate it, you know, or minimize it in some way. You know, and in our culture, that we are just like Teflon when it comes to sin. You know, it's like we explain it, we try to make it understood, it's because of my upbringing, whatever. There is no excuse here, none. I stand before you as a sinner, I'm guilty, and I have no defense. He's owning it fully. Let's look at it in the particulars again. He says, I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Transgression, I know that, Lord, you have a path that you've set. You have boundaries and lines that you have set, and I have crossed them. I have gone my own way. I have violated your purpose. Sin, I know there's a standard, God, and I fall so short of that standard, right? I can name my sin, and it is clear to me that it is sin. This, I think, is enormously important, again, when it comes to being able to truly repent and have God transform our lives, is just the ability to say, agree with God, what I have done, it's sin. It violates you. It dishonors you without any kind of explanation or justification. He goes on. He says, against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. It is true that David sinned against other people in this instant, but what he's saying is ultimately, it is against you, God, that I have sinned. I have sinned against you, Father. You know, if I explode at my wife, I clearly have sinned against my wife. But what God is saying here is that ultimately, it's the problem I have is with him and his standard. If I steal your car, I have sinned against you. But God is saying that is also a sin against him. And remember, we got to keep this in personally between me and God is what he's talking about. And so he's just saying, I have sinned against you, God. I have. I've sinned against you. I have dishonored you. I have resisted you. I have rebelled against you, right? I've done all number of things, and I have no defense. And your assessment of me is spot on. Just agreeing with him. That is, by the way, what confession really means. right? It's not that we're just saying I did a bad thing. It's an agreement. We're saying what I have done is a sin in agreeing with God's assessment. And you would be right to judge me. Again, that's clearly what David's saying. He goes forth. He says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. It's worse. It's not just that I did something, right? It's not just that I did something that was bad in an otherwise good life. What's he saying? He's saying, it's worse than that. I am a sinner by nature. I'm rebellious by nature. You know, he's, again, agreeing with God's assessment. It's not just that I had this one-off problem, but there is something deeply wrong with me. I'm flawed. It's, you know, it's not just that I make mistakes. I am broken. And there's a part of me that fights against God. It resists God. And he's just acknowledging that. And he takes it a little deeper. He says, you desire truth in the innermost being. You want me. You want me to be honest before you in my heart. You want your word to penetrate my heart, and in the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom. And so it's, what he's saying is, I have no excuse, just an honest agreement with God. In that ending part, what he's saying is, what you really wanted, God, is for me to allow your word to transform me in my inner man, deep within me. You wanted me, but I resisted that. I gave way to deception because I resisted your word. But there's hope in what he's saying, because he says, I know that you can make me know wisdom in my inner man, that you can change this about me. But there's no excuse. How different is this than when we are faced with our problems? I don't know about you guys, but I'm a fairly defensive guy. You know, I get confronted, especially by my wife. My first reaction isn't, well, sweetheart, thank you so much for pointing out this, and I am so grateful for the grace of God and the extension of grace you're showing me by pointing out my problems. That has never happened. Never. My first reaction is stiff. You know, my inside, I get stiff, and I'm like, you know, and I start thinking about, you know, things go through my head. Well, you know, you're really not that good at this, this, and this, and, you know, whatever. We do that stuff. David's not. Unfettered, just open. I agree with your assessment, God, completely. I am guilty. I am wrong. I am broken. I have no excuse. It's who I am. And that is a great picture of a repentant heart. Beautiful picture. But he keeps going. He turns then and he says, purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. So he moves from just, again, an unqualified agreement of his problems, his sin, and then he turns to God, and he's expressing something, I think, here very important. Only God can truly heal, transform, and restore me. That's what he's expressing here. It's that God can do it, and part of this is an expression of trust that if he does, it is going to result in real transformation in his life. So he says, purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. And so he's depicting, again, from the Old Testament, you know, ceremonies, you know, taking the hyssop, and they would take blood and they would sprinkle, you know, the altar, or sprinkle things, and it would for a sin offering or for forgiveness. They would also sometimes use it to sprinkle water for purification rituals. And so he's using Old Testament language here that was directly connected and symbolized the forgiveness and purification that only God could provide. And then he says, make me hear joy and gladness, and let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Now think about what he's saying here, okay? It's easy to get caught up in the poetry. He's saying, thank you, God, for breaking my bones, and let me rejoice because you've done that. He's turning to God and he's saying, I need you to help transform my heart, to bring me to a place where I have real joy again and real trust in you. And part of that, he says, is the discipline that God has brought into our lives. He's thankful and rejoicing because God brought this to his attention. He's thankful and rejoicing because of even the pain that this has brought into his life. Many years ago, 2001, so that was a couple days ago, right? I knew I had a problem. And I'll keep it short. I didn't know what it was. I just had this sense I'm spiraling down spiritually. Things weren't going well between my wife and I, and I had this sense like something's wrong. I don't know what to do. And I prayed. I turned to God, and I said, don't let me feel relief until I learn what it is you want to teach me. Partly because I knew in my own life that if I felt relief, I was going to forget all about this. And so I did. And you know what? He honored that. And over the next year, a whole lot of really kind of unpleasant pressure was brought into my life, including the removal of something I had held on to, I deeply valued. My wife and I were missionaries at that time. I was living in Russia. We're doing ministry there, and it was like the fulfillment of a lot of the desire of my heart. And I loved those people, loved them. And part of what happened was I was told to come home. Which maybe I've just lived an easy life. That was one of the hardest things I'd ever gone through. But I understand what he's saying here. Because the outcome, and it didn't happen in a day over time, but the outcome of that pain resulted in me starting to really understand in a deeper way who God is, to understand who I am, all kinds of things. I could say, I don't want to go through that kind of thing again tomorrow, but I am grateful that God did that. That he brought that up in my life, because it not only exposed what was in my heart, but because of that, I also learned things about God I'm not sure I would have, about his grace, his mercy, his compassion, his kindness, and how he can restore people. So I understand what he's saying here. He goes on, he says, hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. God, I'm asking you that by your grace that you would just not hold these sins against me. And he says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. So he's expressing, God, I need you to transform my heart, my mind. I cannot improve myself. I need your work in my life. And even when he says a renewed, a steadfast spirit, he's asking God, help me become the kind of person who is truly loyal to you, who's going to stand his ground in your name. Help me to become truly loyal, the kind of man, the kind of woman that you're asking me to be. And then he says, do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Now remember, well, maybe I didn't say this yet. David was guilty of capital crimes. In Israel, in the Old Testament, adultery was punishable by death, and murder was punishable by death. There is a sense where maybe David was not clear at all what was going to happen here. And he's simply coming to God, and he's like pleading again based on his mercy that the full consequences of his sin he would not experience. But he's recognizing it's only God who could do that. And then he goes on and says, restore me to the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Really understanding God's salvation, what he has saved us from, what he has saved us for. Really understanding his forgiveness, really understanding the work that God does. That is the source the primary source of joy. That God Almighty has moved in my life that way, that he has forgiven me that way, that I have this future with him, that I know him. I know him. I mean, just think about that, okay? When you're honest, your honest moments before God, right? We have usually a couple of them a month anyway. We know that there's a controversy between us, or we know that we're not really the man or woman that sometimes we pretend to be. We kind of know that, right? And yet God keeps moving towards us, and God keeps loving us, and God keeps wanting to work in our lives. It is one of the most ridiculous things in the world that God would use a person like me. Are you kidding me? I am one of the most screwed up, broken, half insane people, you know, that I know. Yeah, now I might clean up fairly well, not that well, but I know what goes on in my heart. I know, right? The things that nobody else can see, and I would be embarrassed to share some of them. But I know, and yet God wants to work in my life. He wants to make himself known to me. He keeps pursuing us, even when we're doing this a lot of the time. He keeps on. And just if we stop and think about that, it has to blow our mind. What kind of God? What kind of love is this? What kind of commitment is this? And as we let that, it begins to really, when we understand that, there is an increased sense of joy and gladness and wanting to praise God. And then he says, sustain me with a willing spirit. I need you, God, to continue to work in my life so I can even stay on this path of redemption or restoration. So what he's expressing here is that is a trust that it is God who transforms and restores us. It's not just that he's the only one that can, but an expression of a trust that he is able and willing to do so. And that if he works in my life, he will bring real change in every aspect of my life. He goes on, and then he says, then, kind of like, you know, the outcome, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you. He says, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness, of who you really are, the kind of God you really are. It says, O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And so what he's saying is, in response to all this, God, I'm going to give thanks to you. I'm going to praise you because of your generosity, of your grace. That the part of repentance, when we experience the forgiveness and the transformation of God, when we realize that the God who we have sinned against is eager to move into our life, the result is we want to thank him, we want to praise him, we want to tell other people about it. And so he says, I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. He's praying, he's saying, as you transform my life, I am going to be able to give testimony to your goodness and your grace and compassion to other people, and it will have an impact on other people. Part of repentance is that desire not to bring attention to ourselves, but to bring attention to God who is doing the work in our lives. That eager desire, we want to make God known to people. He says, deliver me from blood guiltness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness, of the kind of God you are, the beauty of who you are. And again, it's like, it's the response. If I am my forgiveness, my transformation, my restoration is going to result in singing praises, telling people about how incredible God is. which is an appropriate response. He goes on, "O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise." It's like, Lord, give me the words. Help me to understand and to be able to express how incredible you really are. I'm asking you for that, God. I want to give a right report, right testimony. I want to tell people about you. And I'm not sure I even have the words for it. But you can give them to me. It says, "You do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. And you are not pleased with burnt offerings." What David is expressing here, he's talking about Old Testament rituals that they were supposed to do. But what he's saying is going through religious motions is not what you're interested in, God. You're not interested in me cleaning myself up. You're not interested in me in somehow working to earn and make up for the mistakes that I've made. That's not what you're interested in. And I'm grateful for that. Okay? I'm grateful for that. He says, what you're interested in, the sacrifices of God, are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, God, you will not despise. What God really wants, okay, at the end of the day, and I want to be clear here, it's not that what we do doesn't matter. It does. And it's not that there aren't things that we're called to do. We are, and we should. But at the heart of what he really wants is men and women who stand before him humbly, who are eager for him to be at work in their life, who understand that he is the creator and they are the creature, that he is the savior and we were the ones who needed save, that he is the one who has strength and power and we're weak, to have that humility to simply cooperate in a relational way with God as he works to transform us, works in our life, and then ultimately into the lives of other people in the greater world. And so he's expressing what you really want is humility, and we should all be grateful for that. Look, humility's hard, okay? Humility's hard. I am more humble than I was as a young man, but I keep hoping I keep learning humility. It's, you know, it's easy to say, harder to do. But it is something we can do. Any of us can turn to God at any point in our lives and simply say, I need what only you offer. I need your restoration. I need your forgiveness. I need you to transform my life. I can't do it. And I'll cooperate with you, but I know it's you that has to do that in my life. And the beauty of that is any of us can do that. You don't need a seminary degree to do it. You don't have to have been, you know, walking with the Lord for 50 years to do it. You don't have to have, you know, lived at least the last 6 months clean so that you and God are good and then have them do it. We can do it now. At any moment, we can do what David did here. And that's awesome. And so he is basically thanking God and praising God and looking for opportunities to continue to do that because of his goodness and kindness. And then in short, he finishes with, "By your favor, do good to Zion, do good to Israel, and build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar." This seems like a strange ending, but in context, it sort of makes sense. The first thing he's doing, he's saying, I want to see the plan of salvation continue in the world. I want to see your work through Israel continue and the full restoration of your kingdom on earth. When he talks about Zion or Israel, in part I think he's praying, don't let my sin destroy the good work you're trying to do through Israel. Don't let my sin get in the way. Please protect and preserve Israel because of your promises and because of what you promised to do through them. And then the second part is, you know, it's a picture of when people are right with God, when we, you know, we have that good, humble relationship. There is a kind of service that is good and pleasing to God, right? God is pleased when his children, out of love, serve other people and do things in this world for the sake of the gospel. He is pleased with that. What he's not pleased with is when we're doing it because we think we have to do it so that he will like us. You understand? That religious mindset, every religion has it. Every religion in the world has some form of, you're jumping through hoops, or you're doing some prayers, whatever you're doing things to please the God or the gods or the spirits in order that things would go well for you. And what God does is flip that on its head, says you can't do anything. Like David said, I am born in iniquity. I am a sinner. I am incapable of that. God flips it on his head and he says, I'm offering you everything you actually need, including my undying love and my personal presence in your life for the rest of your life. I'm giving you everything you need. Now, in response to that, let's collaborate together to go and serve people and spread the gospel. And so he desires to see God's purposes to be continued to accomplish. So, summary, what repentance looks like. Other people would come up with different lists. This is Woodsy's attempt. I think right off the bat, it's honest agreement with God's assessment. If God calls something a sin in our life, we should just, repenting is, without qualification, we just admit it's true. Just admit what we already know is true, and God knows is true, and probably some people around you know is true, so let's just admit it. What's God's assessment? It's also humbly calling out to God for what only he can provide. There's an act of trust here, right? That we're trusting God, but I know in our culture we like to talk about forgiving ourselves. No offense. I just like, who am I to forgive me? I don't even understand what that means. Right? I'm forgiving me for doing what? Because, you know, did I sin against myself? You know, I could see asking forgiveness from, you know, people, but, you know, you got to, you know, forgiveness only comes from God, especially in the ultimate sense. We're trusting God. We're calling out to him for salvation and rescue. Salvation and rescue that only he can provide. We're calling out him for wisdom and understanding. I know I've got a problem. I don't fully understand. God, help me. Help me understand what is blocking me from being the man or woman you called me. What's blocking me from truly loving you and being able to love other people? What's going on in my heart that I keep stumbling over the same kind of problems? And restoration and transformation are also in God's hands. And so we decide to move in a particular direction. Remember, repentance means I change my mind. I change the course of the direction of my life. And so we decide, I want to do that, God. We trust God. So much of this prayer is an expression of trust. Your kindness, your compassion, what you're able to do. We're fully placing ourselves in his hands, trusting whatever he wants to do, however it's going to work out, it's going to be good. It's going to be good. And we thank God, including for whatever difficulty brought us to the place of repenting. David clearly did. And then we serve others. So again, what we see here is David asking God for forgiveness under grace, appealing to God for forgiveness purely based on who God is. No excuse, honest agreement with God about his assessment, no if and or buts, just, okay, God, I'm a sinner, and you're right. Trusting God to transform and restore us, thanking and praising God for the work that he's doing and his grace, and then that desire to continue to serve God and see God's purposes pursued in the world. I'm grateful, Lord, that you didn't leave me the way you found me, that you didn't just offer me forgiveness and leave me on my own, but you have tenaciously pursued me my entire life. Grateful, God, that out of your love and compassion, your desire for us, you keep chasing after us, Lord. And I'm also grateful that at any moment and any time, we can turn to you in humility, and you promise that you're going to be right there and you're going to respond to us, Lord. But I just thank you. I thank you too, Lord. There's a lot of men and women in this room that are living testimonies of your faithfulness, of your grace, of your power to transform. There's a lot of people in this room, God, that apart from you might have had okay lives, but because of you have lived fruitful, wonderful, incredible lives. And that's something you offer to all of us. So thank you for that, God. Amen.